Let's pray together. Our Father, that is indeed the hope in which we come, hope in the resurrected Christ, conquering death and sin forevermore, sitting at your right hand even now, making intercession for us. Lord, as the first fruits from the grave, he is our hope. He is our example. He is our forerunner that provides us hope in this life and the next. And Father, we know without this hope, we would be completely hopeless without God. And we know many friends and neighbors and even family members around us are without this very hope. So, Father, I pray that you would help us to understand deeply in our marrow this hope in faith, and then to live it out every moment of every day before a watching world, so that we might share this hope with those who do not yet know you. So, Father, now as we turn to your word, help us to see Jesus Christ for who he is clearly, our Savior and our Lord, hope of the world. And Father, help us to do so for our good and for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus tells a parable about a rich man and a poor man named Lazarus. And in this parable that Jesus tells, both men die. The poor man, Lazarus, is taken by angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man goes to Hades. And it's from Hades, the rich man who is in torment there, he can see Lazarus with Abraham. And he calls out across this great chasm to Abraham, and he asks him to send the poor man, Lazarus, to warn his family, his five brothers, about the fate that awaits them if they don't change their ways. So picking up in verse 29 of Luke 16, Abraham responds to the rich man this way. He says, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." The rich man said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And Abraham said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Do you believe the prophets? This question is the title of my sermon this morning. It's actually the same question the Apostle Paul puts to King Agrippa in our passage this morning that we're looking at together, Acts 26. I invite you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 26. We're going to be looking at the whole chapter together this morning, verses 1 through 32. And in this chapter, we see yet another of Paul's apologetics, these testimonies and defenses of the Christian faith before Gentiles and kings, just like Jesus said it would be. And as we've seen before, Paul's defense takes the form of a kind of offense for the sake of the gospel. In that sense, here again in Acts 26, we have another clear presentation of the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ. I've divided this passage into three sections in verses 1 through 11. Again, following the good news of the gospel. Verses 1 through 11, we see God's promise, which is resurrection from the dead in the Messiah. Second, in verses 12 through 22, we see man's response, which is repentance and faith in the Messiah. And finally, verses 23 through 32, we see the invitation, which is this: believe the prophets, become a Christian, and you will be saved. So first, God's promise, resurrection from the dead. We need some context for this scene. In Acts 26, we're going to find the Apostle Paul in Roman custody in the city of Caesarea because of the accusations and threats made by the Jews against him in Jerusalem. He has already endured one trial in front of a previous governor, Felix. He found him innocent of the charges against him, but nevertheless, he kept him detained for 2 years. Then Paul had already stood in front of Festus, the new governor, also found nothing against him. But Festus was still trying to navigate his relationship with the Jews, who were so adamant that Paul was guilty. It was at that point, the end of last chapter, chapter 25 of the book of Acts, that Paul appeals to Caesar. But Festus still doesn't have a clear picture of the actual charges against Paul that he could send along with the appeal. So he now enlists the Jewish king in the region, King Herod Agrippa II, to help him to get to the bottom of Paul's case. So that's the context of Acts 26. Now Paul is before the Jewish King Agrippa and the Roman governor Festus. So everyone look with me at verse 1 of Acts 26. Luke writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "So Agrippa said to Paul, 'You have permission to speak for yourself.' Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. 'I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, that I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently.'" It seems that Paul here is genuinely glad to be making his defense before King Agrippa, because he can appeal to Agrippa's knowledge of Judaism and also his familiarity with the Hebrew Scriptures to show that he is not at all out of step with the faith of their fathers, their Jewish fathers, but rather he is merely going around the Roman world proclaiming the fulfillment of the Hebrew Scriptures. Which means if Paul can establish his case, it would actually mean that his accusers, rather than Paul, are the ones offending the law and the prophets. Remember the Jews' charge against Paul. They charged him that he had disobeyed the law and the Scriptures, that he had profaned the temple, and that he was encouraging some kind of insurrection against Caesar. But King Agrippa here would have had the most interest in that first matter, the matters involving the Jewish law and the Scriptures, and so that is exactly where Paul goes in his defense. Look at verse 4. He says, "My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee." So Paul begins by reminding King Agrippa of his previous life as a Jewish Pharisee. Now, today, we use that word Pharisee as a synonym, often with the word hypocrite. We do that because of how often the Pharisees appear in the Gospels as opponents to Jesus, legalistic opponents to Jesus, especially opponents of his grace extended to sinners. But a Pharisee was just a Jewish religious sect that was contrasted with the Sadducees. The Pharisees adhered to a strict order of life and piety, while the Sadducees, on the other hand, were more of an elite ruling class whose identity was formed around connections to power. The Pharisees upheld and believed the entire Hebrew Bible, the law, the prophets, and the writings, while the Sadducees rejected the prophets and the writings as Holy Scripture, only accepting the Torah, the first 5 books of the Old Testament, as God's Word. That major difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, especially regarding what was God's Word, it led to the Pharisees having a belief in the resurrection of the dead, while the Sadducees outright denied it, rejected it. So Paul, here he's wanting to highlight his connection to the Pharisees for King Agrippa. As a Pharisee, Paul had lived a very strict life, a pietistic life, and he did so even as a Christian. He wasn't living profligate. And he believed and lived his life according to God's word, all of it, the entire Hebrew Bible, the law, the prophets, and the writings. In this way, he's heading off charges of that loose living. He's driving to the heart of what he was on trial for, actually. And that is his belief in the resurrection of the dead. And it wasn't just his belief in the general end times resurrection of the dead for which he was on trial. That was shared by the Pharisees. They believed that too. What got him in trouble was his belief and proclamation in the resurrection of one individual in particular. That is the man Christ Jesus on the third day. Look with me at verse 6. He says, "And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?" The hope that Paul mentions here, shared by the patriarchs of Israel throughout history, is related to the resurrection of God's people, yes, but it is all centered on the messianic hope of Israel. This messianic hope was present all the way from the beginning. In seed form, first, in God's promise to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, after the fall, he promised to raise up a seed of the woman who would come one day to crush the head of the serpent. Messianic. This messianic hope was developed. It was particularized in God's promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 that he would bless all families in the world through Abraham's seed. Messianic. This messianic hope is there in God's promise to Israel in Deuteronomy 18, where God promises to raise up a prophet like Moses. This messianic hope is there in God's promise to David in 2 Samuel 7. He would have a son whose throne would be eternal. And importantly, this messianic hope is there in God's prophecies through Isaiah, especially about the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. You read Isaiah 53, we read of one who, though pierced for our transgressions, cut off from the land of the living, his wounds bring healing, and he will again see his offspring and prolong his days. In other words, experience life from the dead. Isaiah 53. So this messianic hope, as Paul says in verse 6, was in the promises made by God to Israel. And all the faithful, the 12 tribes of Jacob, hoped to attain to that promise. The way that this hope is presented in the Old Testament, it's a cumulative hope. It involves the coming of the Messiah, it involves resurrection of the dead, and it involves the end-time gathering of God's people in the eschaton, the end of all things. This resurrection hope is found throughout the Old Testament. You have to try to not find it in the Old Testament. It's there in Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and the Psalms. It takes on a messianic shape that answers man's fundamental problem. It's a problem that is lived out in the Jewish people's national story. Here's the problem. Dwelling with God in the land forever is what God's people were made for. It's what you were made for. But we don't live with God now, and we don't live forever now. Why? Well, Adam and Eve began in the garden with God, but because of their sin, they were exiled and had to have their sins atoned by blood. And because of their sins, death came into the world, which itself is a kind of exile from the land of the living. Then along comes Israel, and Israel is promised land and blessing. And while they did attain land and blessing for a time, eventually, again, because of their sins, they're exiled. And they have to have their sins atoned for by blood. So in that way, the Old Testament hope in the Messiah, it's multifaceted to answer man's problem. Here's what the Messiah comes to do. The Messiah comes to make atonement in order to bring God's people back to dwell with God, made holy forever. He does so, again, according to Isaiah 53, by dying as a substitute and then coming back from the dead. You can get that from the Old Testament. That hope is there in the Old Testament. In so doing, the Messiah pays down sin's wages. He conquers sin and death through his own resurrection. In so doing, he guarantees life beyond the grave for his people. And then, again, you can read about it in the Old Testament. At the end of all things, the Messiah will gather once again his people together at the general resurrection to enter the land once again, the new heavens and the new earth. That messianic hope is laid out clearly in the Old Testament for those with eyes to see. The question, then, is not about the messianic hope. It's there. The question is, for those who would believe the promises, who is the Messiah that would do all of this, that would bring all of that to fruition? And when would he come? So Paul, before King Agrippa, he confesses that originally, when he encountered Jesus of Nazareth, he opposed him because he did not believe that this one was the Messiah that would bring about all that hope. Look at verse 9. He thought Jesus was an imposter. He says, "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." He's done this before. Paul here is trying to be relatable. He's saying, look, I understand your opposition. I really do. I was there too. I also thought Jesus of Nazareth was not the Messiah and therefore needed to be opposed. God's faithful would oppose Jesus of Nazareth. He at one time too believed that Jesus of Nazareth, by claiming to be God and the Messiah, was a blasphemer. And that, yes, he deserved to die on the cross. His followers were liars and heretics. They deserved to be punished and persecuted. In other words, while Paul believed God's promises in the Old Testament of the coming Messiah and of the resurrection of the dead, as a Pharisee, it seems King Agrippa might share that same belief and hope. He, at one time, did not think Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the Messiah. But as we're going to find out, all of that changed for him in an instant. Look at verse 12. Man's response, repentance, and faith. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." In these verses, Paul recounts to King Agrippa his own encounter with the risen Christ. The very Jesus of Nazareth, who he thought was still dead as a blasphemer, whose movement he was going to Damascus to snuff out. This is actually the third time that we read about Paul's radical conversion in the book of Acts. By its repetition, we should see its importance. It's one of the decisive turning points in Christian history. One of its fiercest, Christian faith's fiercest detractors immediately becomes one of its most tenacious defenders. The description that Paul gives of this encounter, it's really riveting. Paul is traveling on the way to Damascus. He says, suddenly at midday, high noon, bright sun, a bright light brighter than the sun shines all around. This was a supernatural light from a supernatural source. The light was so stunning that Paul falls to the ground. And it's then that Jesus addresses him by name. He knows who this is. Jesus asks Paul, Saul, his former name, why are you persecuting me? Then he tells him, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. Goads here, it's a reference to a tool, a prodding tool, used by shepherds to herd the flock where they need to go. The image here is clear. By denying Jesus' testimony of the resurrection, the fact that Jesus did indeed rise from the dead, and by persecuting the followers, Paul was opposing the great shepherd himself, whose will would be accomplished no matter what. So either with Jesus going in the direction that he says to be going, or you're kicking against the goads. It's not going to go well for you. Up to this point, Paul had been resisting God's will, God's prodding. And Jesus shows Paul that that is an untenable situation. It's going to bring immeasurable hardship. Well, after getting past the initial shock, Paul relates how he asked who it was that was speaking to him from such a supernatural light, knowing his name. And it's here that he gets the answer. It's Jesus, the risen Christ, appearing to him bodily. In his commentary on the passage, Chrysostom notes that Paul, here he testifies before King Agrippa about Jesus' resurrection on the basis of two appeals to authority. He's already appealed to the authority of the prophets, and now he appeals to his personal encounter with the risen Christ. Do not let this go by without thinking deeply about it. Paul was testifying that he had a conversation with a man who everyone else thought was still dead. A man that everyone verified died on a Roman cross. King Agrippa, Festus, all thought Jesus was still dead. And yet here Paul is saying, that one I had a conversation with on the road to Damascus, Jesus of Nazareth. Paul relates how the conversation went in verse 16. He said that Jesus told him, rise and stand up upon your feet. For I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you. In these verses, Paul tells how Jesus personally commissioned him to be his servant and witness. Witness to what? Witness to the fact that what he said is true and what he said would happen really did happen. Remember, before Jesus died, he had predicted his own death and his own resurrection on the third day. He did so citing the law and the prophets. In fact, this prediction that Jesus made was one of the reasons why the Jews hated him so much. They wanted to put him to death because it seemed blasphemous to them that this mere mortal, this mere man, would say such things. Of course, this was no mere man. This was the God-man incarnate, the promised seed of the woman, seed of Abraham, seed of David. And by appearing to his disciples after his resurrection, and then by appearing to Paul on the road to Damascus, here was Jesus' vindication. Jesus really had risen from the dead. He really had commissioned his apostles to spread the news of his resurrection throughout the world. The words that Jesus speaks to Paul here, commissioning him, they're similar in language to the calls of the great prophets. You see similar calls, the prophet Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel. Like those men of the old covenant, Paul would be God's mouthpiece in the new covenant. As he was sent out, not only as an eyewitness testimony to the resurrection, but he has a specific message from Jesus. Look at verse 17. He sends him delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. What a great summary of the good news of the gospel. This is the message Jesus commissions Paul with and the other apostles with to proclaim throughout the entire world, Jew and Gentile. Through the proclamation of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, Jesus says that people's eyes would be opened by the Spirit and the Word. That this opening would cause them to turn, to repent from their lives of darkness and rebellion under the power of Satan, and that they would turn to the light, to the power of God. And that through this repentance, they would really receive forgiveness of sins and sanctification, being made holy, earning them a place amongst God's people by Christ's life, death, and resurrection. And with all of that, an eschatological hope of gathering to dwell with God forevermore. How does that miracle occur? How do those benefits, Jesus' promises, flow to an individual person? What's the right response to the good news, the objective news of the gospel? Look at the end of verse 18. Jesus says this all happens by faith in me. By faith in me. This all happens by looking to Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, and by putting your hope and trust in him as the Lord and life giver, as the Christ, the Messiah, the perfect chosen one who is foretold of old, who is the hope of the world. It's in this way that Jesus commissions Paul to proclaim that what the prophet Isaiah foretold in Isaiah 42 was coming to pass then in Jesus' commissioning. It's a text that King Agrippa would have been well familiar with. So, again, put your eyes on Acts 26, verses 17 through 18, and I'm going to read for you from Isaiah's prophecy written centuries before Isaiah 42, 5 through 7. Isaiah says this, "Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people and a light for the nations to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness." You see what Jesus is telling Paul on the road to Damascus. You are one of the ones I have chosen to bring to fruition what I prophesied through the prophet Isaiah in centuries past. Paul's ministry is fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. With this commission from the risen Christ, Paul was no longer opposing God's work in the world to bring about this very eschatological vision, the prophet Isaiah. Look at verse 19 in Acts 26. He said, "Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance." That's the message. Repent and turn to God. Live a life of faith that is pleasing to him. Guess what? That was the same message of the prophets. It's the same message of John the Baptist. It's the same message that Jesus came proclaiming. And this is the same message today for Jew and Gentile. Jesus' redemption is not only for the Jews, for Israel. Just as God promised Abraham, that through him all the families of the earth would be blessed. So Jesus comes as Redeemer, not just of Israel, but for the whole world, all who would repent and turn to him in faith. It's the message that Paul had traveled throughout the Roman Empire proclaiming. That is reconciliation to God through his Son, Jesus Christ. That message got Paul in trouble, particularly the part about the inclusion of the Gentiles, very opposed by the Jewish establishment. Paul says it's part of the reason why he's in custody that day before King Agrippa. Look at verse 21. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. Paul, he ends his defense with another appeal to the Hebrew Scriptures. It's an appeal to an authority that King Agrippa would have at least respected, recognized. And he's doubling down here. He's essentially saying, look, you can fact check me, King Agrippa. Go read for yourself. Genesis. Read Deuteronomy. Read 2 Samuel. Read the Psalms. Read Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, Zechariah and Malachi. They all testify to the same thing that I'm proclaiming to you here. Search the Scriptures yourself and see that this message about Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection, his call to both Jew and Gentile alike to repent and believe in him is consistent with the message, the law, and the prophets. God's promise is clear, resurrection from the dead through the Messiah. Man's proper response is clear, repentance and faith in the Messiah. So how do Festus and Agrippa respond to this proclamation? We see here an invitation to believe the prophets and become a Christian. Look at verse 24. It says, as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. We can understand this because much of Paul's defense was an appeal to Hebrew Scriptures. A lot of it would have gone right over the head of the Roman governor, Festus. Festus actually wasn't even as familiar as his predecessor, Felix, with these texts. But Festus, nevertheless, does seem to recognize that Paul has some form of skill. His rhetoric is sharp. His knowledge is good. And he interrupts him here and basically says, Paul, you're being too smart for your own good here. Your great learning has driven you mad. Paul is ready with an answer, isn't he? He plainly states in verse 25, his words are not only rational, but more important, they are true. They're consistent with reality. Look at verse 25. He says, but Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. I am speaking true and rational words. Festus had already heard Paul at a prior defense. That one was aimed more at him, a Gentile. This one was more for King Agrippa, the Jew who was more familiar with the Hebrew Scriptures. And it's to him now that Paul turns in verse 26 to make a final appeal. He says in verse 26, for the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. This has not been done in a corner. Again, Paul appeals to King Agrippa's reason and his belief in the Scriptures. He challenges all to fact check him. None of the things that he is testifying about were done off in a corner. Jesus lived a public life. He died a public death. He raised from the dead publicly. This wasn't done in a secret cave out in some desert. This wasn't revealed only to one man whose word you just have to trust. No, the facts of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection were all done out in the open, witnessed by hundreds and thousands of Christians and non-Christians alike. He's basically saying, look, go talk to the eyewitnesses. Search the record. Follow up on the facts. And then, essentially, Paul appeals to Agrippa saying, if you don't believe me, at least believe the prophets. Look at verse 27. It says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. It seems to strike a nerve with Agrippa. Look at verse 28. Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Paul presented a convincing case because he argued according to the truth and reason. Even though Agrippa might have come in a skeptic, he was now considering carefully the things that Paul was saying. And he muses, would you persuade me to be a Christian? Of course. That was Paul's mission. We as the church share in his mission today. Would I persuade you to be a Christian? Would I persuade you to have your sins atoned? Would I persuade you to no longer fear death? Would I persuade you to receive the gift, the free gift of eternal life and a hope beyond the grave? Would I persuade you to be reconciled to God, your Maker and Lord? Would I persuade you to be counted in God's family, amongst God's people, receiving blessings forevermore? Absolutely. Not just you, but all who hear this message. Paul was persuasive, but his work was not finished yet. Look at verse 30. It says, then the king rose, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. When they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. So after the hearing, Agrippa and Festus, they consult privately, and they both agree that Paul is completely innocent of these charges. The problem is they don't proclaim that publicly, his innocence. Instead, they decide to send him along to Rome in accord with his earlier appeal, where Paul will indeed continue to testify to the gospel of Jesus Christ. In closing, I leave you with a question. The question of my sermon title. Do you believe the prophets? Do you know the prophets, first and foremost? Do you read the Old Testament? And then do you believe the prophets? The scriptures clearly lay out what is true and good according to God's purposes, as we've seen in Acts 26. And God's promise from Old and New Testaments, God's promise is clear. Resurrection from the dead in the Messiah. Our response is clear. That is repentance and faith in the Messiah. And this invitation has gone out to the whole world. Believe the prophets. Become a Christian. As Paul proclaimed earlier in Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this proclamation that is true, based on the facts of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. The fact that Jesus indeed was incarnate, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, became a babe and grew up among men, lived a perfect life under the law, completely fulfilling the law, and then went to his own death on a Roman cross as a substitute, not because he earned it, because he was a willing sacrifice, dying in the place of many, so that their sins might be atoned. And then he didn't stay dead, but he walked out of his own tomb on the third day. He was lifted into heaven where he sits right now at your right hand. Father, these are facts of history. Lord, help us to stake our lives on them, to believe this hope that we share in common with all of the faithful of God's people throughout history, and the hope that will indeed come to pass and be fulfilled when the Lord Jesus returns again in glory. We anticipate that day. We long for that day. In the meantime, help us to live for you. In Christ's name, amen.